on Knowing God's Will. Welcome. It's another look into the life and message of Elizabeth Elliot, who called us to live to a higher standard each day, not satisfied with just a little empty religion in life as a shallow substitute for giving God our best. Our series will continue as we hear from family, friends, and others, all influenced by the life and message of Elizabeth Elliot. Thanks for joining us today. As we often do, we'll have two short features as part of our time together. One where Elizabeth talks about what it means to live in company with Christ. And Johnny Erickson Todd, a ministry leader, speaker, singer, and artist, she'll be talking about the first time she heard about Jim and the other missionaries being killed. Later on, we'll have a missionary story about life and a time that Elizabeth met some explorers and what they were lacking in their plans to go out into the jungle. Also, our first Gateway to Joy program begins our extended look into knowing God's will. God's guidance, our thoughts for today. As you view the skies, you look up and you look around to nature in general. What does it tell you about God? As you think about the birds navigating their way thousands of miles without a map, what does that say about God and His creation? Well, part one of our series, Knowing God's Will, God's Guidance.
You are loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says, and underneath are the everlasting arms. This is your friend, Elizabeth Elliot, talking with you this time about God's guidance. Several people who have listened to our program, Gateway to Joy, have said to me, what does that mean when you say, underneath are the everlasting arms? I'm glad for the question because there probably are a good many of you out there asking the same one. It's a verse from the Bible, and it's speaking of God's arms. Underneath all that we do, all that we are, underneath this whole world, underneath all of the universe, are the everlasting arms, the arms of the one who made all of it. And it's a wonderful sense of confidence that we can have when we recognize that we are not just sort of floating in empty space, but underneath we are supported by the arms of one who loves us with an everlasting love. And that's a good way to start when we're thinking about the guidance of God. Not very long ago, I looked out of our front window toward the sea. My husband and I live on the coast of Massachusetts, and we have a beautiful view of the Atlantic Ocean. And between our house and the ocean are some very beautiful, rugged rocks, that stern and rock-bound coast that Longfellow writes about. And one day as I looked down over the tide pool, which is very familiar to me, my eye was caught by something which was not familiar at all. I had never seen it there. In the cleft of one of those big rocks sat a puffin. I could hardly believe my eyes. I don't know very much about birds, but what I do know I owe to my father, who was an amateur ornithologist, who knew a great deal more than most amateurs. And I knew that a puffin doesn't really belong on the Massachusetts coast in the wintertime, but had probably gotten off course somehow and was sheltering there in the cleft of this rock by my tide pool. A puffin is so brightly colored that you would almost think you're looking at a brightly painted wooden toy. It has a sort of a clown face. They really are absolutely adorable. And my mind began to think about, now, how did that puffin get here? How do birds ever get where they belong? We all know about the migration of birds, and they fly incredible distances from one season to another to find the temperature that they want. I looked up the question of birds' navigation in a book that I have, A Guide to Water Birds. And the first thing that they said was that how birds navigate is a matter that has always mystified man. Sometimes these birds have landmarks, but they certainly have no landmarks when they're flying over the sea. and there are those who fly day and night. Naturally, all kinds of theories have been advanced as to how they do it. Sometimes they may be oriented by the sun, sometimes by the stars, but what about those stormy nights when there is neither sun nor stars? Do they have some kind of a geographical clock built into them? Warblers, one of my bird books tells me, seem to have a detailed image of the starry configuration of the sky, coupled with a precise time sense which relates the heavenly canopy to the geography of the earth at every time and season. Imagine that, a detailed image of the starry configuration of the sky, which is matched with a precise time sense which relates the heavenly canopy, those stars and planets, to the geography of the earth at every time and season. It's confusing enough for me to go out at night and try to find Orion, because Orion, the constellation, is in different places at different times and seasons, isn't it? And yet, somehow, those tiny little warblers have this amazing computer programming inside, far more complex and incredible than any man-made computer. A skilled mariner, the book said, would gladly swap his sextant, chronometer, astronomical tables, and chart for the ability of the warbler to navigate. Gravity, perhaps, has something to do with it. Magnetic force, force arising from the Earth's rotation. And the long of the short of it is, of course, that we really don't know. The Arctic Tern makes a spectacular journey twice a year, sweeping from its far northern nest site down the Atlantic and the Pacific to the Antarctic, and then back up again, 11,000 miles each way. Can you imagine that? 11,000 miles without a compass, without a chronometer or a sextant or a map. I love the poem To a Waterfowl by William Cullen Bryant. There is a power whose care teaches thy way along the pathless coast, the desert and illimitable air, lone wandering, but not lost. Thou art gone. The abyss of heaven hath swallowed up thy form, yet on my heart deeply hath sunk the lesson thou hast given, and shall not soon depart. He who from zone to zone guides through the boundless sky thy certain flight, in the long way that I must tread alone, will guide my steps aright. And that's the one that I want to talk about to you today. The one who not only guides the Arctic Tern over its 11,000-mile migratory flight from one pole to the other, but the one who also, in the long way that you and I must tread alone, promises to lead our steps aright. I've written a little book about the guidance of God. It's called A Slow and Certain Light. The title is an indication that this is really the way I have found the guidance of God to come. It usually seems kind of slow to me. Do you feel that way sometimes? I guess my timetable doesn't match God's by any means, and I'm an impatient kind of a person, the sort who likes to plan and know exactly what's going to happen and see things happen according to the plan. And so when I pray, Lord, show me what to do, teach me your way, guide me, very often it seems like a slow process before God answers that prayer. But it is a certain process. That's why I've called the book A Slow and Certain Light, because even though it may seem to be delayed, we can be sure that it is coming, that God does hear and answer our prayers. Who of us isn't often greatly in need of guidance? Am I talking to anybody out there that hasn't felt the need of some guidance beyond his own wisdom? Where are we to find the wisdom for decisions? Well, ever since the beginning of human history, I suppose, there have been sorcerers and magicians and oracles and witch doctors and palmists and astrologers, fortune tellers of one sort or another, And all of those things are now very big business. Horoscopes we find in the daily newspaper. There are professional counseling and guidance services which seem to multiply just almost astronomically, year by year. We might even say that we're smarter than we've ever been before. But somehow or other, we don't seem to be any more confident of our ability to make decisions than without all of those things. The atheist and the agnostic sometimes give away the flaws in their atheistic and agnostic logic by showing an interest in flipping coins. If the atheist didn't think there was really anything supernatural, it's hard to see why he could imagine that flipping a coin could possibly make any difference. They show an interest in the stars, sometimes in spiritism. Sources of power, knowledge, and control beyond ourselves. The Bible tells us that God has put eternity in our hearts. There is a sense of mystery, transcendence, a spiritual world, whether we like to admit it or not. But as a Christian, I have no trouble admitting it, no trouble acknowledging the fact that I am just a human being created by God, created for something, and that that God has promised to guide me. He has promised to be my shepherd. In the 28th chapter of Job, we read, "While corn is springing from the earth above, what lies beneath is raked over like a fire, and out of its rocks comes lapis lazuli, dusted with flecks of gold. No bird of prey knows the way there, and the falcon's keen eye cannot descry it. Where then does this wisdom come from? And where is the source of understanding? God understands the way to it. He alone knows its source, for he can see to the ends of the earth, and he surveys everything under heaven." And in the New Testament, in John 7:17, we read, "He that willeth to do his will shall know." It's not a take it or leave it kind of a thing. It's not advice that I as a Christian am looking for, but the will of God, a course which I choose. Once known, it must be done. There's that old hymn that I mention so often, one of my favorites, "Trust and Obey." It's not a matter of if I like what I see, I'll take it. But I trust you, Lord. I really believe you love me. And so I'm going to do what you tell me. I'm going to follow the way that you lead me.
Knowing God's Will, Part 1, God's Guidance. As you think about Elizabeth and God's will, maybe you think back to Jim and the other missionaries killed in Operation Alka. Well, Johnny Erickson Tata later will talk about the first time she heard the story of the missionaries. Right now, from the Wheaton Archives and Special Collection, Elizabeth talked about what it means to live in company with Christ.
It comes from 1 Corinthians 5:10, which is one of the clear statements in the New Testament as to why Jesus died. It said Jesus died for us so that awake or asleep, we might live in company with him. Now, we couldn't have lived in company with him as long as we were living in our sin. Mm-hmm. And so he had to die to save us from our sins and in order to qualify us to live holy lives, which are the only kind of lives that could be in harmony with his. So it's my earnest desire always to help people to see that every minute of life is meant to be an offering to God. Everything that I do, whether it's studies or kitchen work or writing a book or making his talk or doing a radio program or standing on the street corner and giving out a tract or witnessing to somebody in a prison or ironing my husband's shirts, I don't think it makes any difference to God what I'm doing as long as that is the thing that God wants me to do at that particular moment. I don't think God is more interested in my writing a book than he is in my peeling an onion. He wants me to write the book when it's time to write the book and peel the onion when it's time to peel the onion. The point is, I live in company with Christ.
Living in company with Christ, a good topic when we're thinking about knowing God's will. And that's what we come to again, part two of that series, Knowing God's Will. As we think about a time years ago when missionary Elizabeth Elliot met explorers who wanted to go out into the jungle and then write about it. What did they lack? They had all these supplies, some of which weren't going to help much, Elizabeth knew. And what advice would Elizabeth have when going to God, seeking His will? Do we already have our minds made up before we pray about it?
Years ago, when I was a missionary in Ecuador, I went to the city of Quito and happened to bump into a couple of explorers who were planning to go into the what they called the Great Amazon Rainforest for 6 weeks, learn everything there was to learn about it, and write a book about it, of course. 6 weeks ought to be enough to write a book about the Amazon rainforest, oughtn't it? Well, they had gone to Army surplus stores before they left the States, and they were very well stocked with everything that the man in the store told them they would need in the jungle. Things like waterproof hammocks with roofs over them, mosquito nets, canvas water bags, insect repellent, snake bite kits, machetes, pith helmets. What explorer would ever go into the tropics without a pith helmet? Fancy knives, pressure lanterns, floating flashlights, safari shirts, guns, fish hooks, and all kinds of fishing gear, dehydrated foods, and heavy leather combat boots. Obviously, the poor man in the store hadn't done a whole lot of trekking in tropical jungle, or he would have known that quite a few of those things would be useless, and the most useless of all would be the heavy leather combat boots. In my experience, I couldn't even wear tennis shoes because they would get so loaded with mud that I could hardly pick up my feet, so I discovered that the Indians had a very good reason for going barefoot. Well, these two men thought they had everything. But it occurred to them after they got to Ecuador that there was one thing lacking, and that's how they happened to contact me. Somebody had told them that I knew a jungle Indian language. So they said, "Give us a few phrases, will you?" And I said, "Of which language?" "Oh, well, they're all the same, aren't they? They're just dialects, so just give us a few phrases of whatever you think we might need." "Well," I said, "I really would need to know where you're going, for one thing, which part of the jungle." "You mean there are different Indians in different parts of the jungle?" I said, "Yes, that's true, and furthermore, there are some parts of the jungle where there wouldn't be any Indians at all, so I guess you could get along perfectly well with English. But if you want to go to the northern part of the jungle where I live, then you need to know some Quechua." "Quechuas? Oh, well, okay, give us a few Quechua phrases." "Well," I said, "you know, there are 7 or 8 other tribes too, but I don't remember what in the world the phrases were that I gave them, but I gave them a few that I hoped would be of some help." Sometimes, you know, I think we come to God with the same attitude. We've already got our minds made up about what we're going to find. We think we're very well equipped. And we ask God for an answer. Shall I go this way or that way? Shall I do this or do that? And what we want is merely a yes or no answer, a quick and easy sign to point the way. But I have found, not only in my jungle experience, and I learned it from very sad experience there, but also in years of trying to walk with the shepherd, that what I need is the guide himself, not maps, not just signs. He's given us maps and signs in his book, the Bible, but he himself has been over the road. He is the shepherd, and the shepherd knows where to take the sheep. The shepherd can be trusted. It's a matter of faith if you're going to find out what God wants you to do. We are merely sheep. We have to walk over stony paths, through ravines and valleys. Sometimes there are green pastures. In our lives, of course, there are towns and suburbs and all kinds of civilized perplexities that make life much more complicated than it seems to be for the sheep that follow the shepherd. But God knew exactly what he was doing when he chose that imagery to represent his guidance. We have to make decisions every day, many of them routine, Shall we have meatloaf? Shall we have turkey sandwiches? Shall we just have good old peanut butter? Who of you doesn't have to make decisions that involve time and money? Shall I pick up a frozen dinner for supper tonight, or shall I cook one? Shall I put my money in a CD, in a savings account? Shall I buy some of those very risky stocks, bonds? Shall I buy blue chips or the other kind? When shall I do the ironing? How am I ever going to get this correspondence done? Which college shall I go to? What job shall I take? Whom shall I marry? What house shall I buy? Does God really have any interest in all of these pressing decisions that you and I have to make? He most certainly does. He's promised us that he does, and that he's willing to guide us. He's the God of the suburbs, as well as the God of the ravines and the valleys and the green pastures. He's the God of the inner city, the God of the office, the schoolroom, the kitchen, the laundry, the factory, the plant, the church. Are there any promises in Scripture for this day and age? Are they relevant? What is relevant when you're really desperate for help? Have you been in a situation where all of a sudden everything that had been enormously important to you a few minutes before suddenly seemed to become of no significance whatsoever? My daughter had an experience like that just last Friday. She went into the bathroom to find her 2-year-old child lying flat on her back on the floor, unconscious, not breathing, apparently stiff, and beginning to turn blue. Valerie had no idea what had happened. You can imagine her panic, but her immediate cry to God was, "Lord, help me. Show me what to do." She grabbed her up. She tried the Heimlich maneuver, thinking that perhaps she had swallowed something and that was why she wasn't breathing. Nothing seemed to work. Then she tried CPR and had her 9-year-old daughter call the phone number 911, so that within about 5 minutes, the emergency squad arrived with the fire engine and sirens and the emergency vehicle. 6 men came charging into the house. By this time, little Colleen had begun to breathe. Well, they took her to the hospital. They really never did find out what was wrong. We don't know if she fell or if possibly she might have had a seizure, but she seems to be fine now. But that was one of those times when nothing in the world mattered except that one thing, this child's life. And when I heard about this on the telephone the next morning, it was all over and Colleen was back home from the hospital. But for the rest of the day, I could hardly think of anything else. The possibilities, if Val had not come into the bathroom at that moment, if there hadn't been a 911 to call, if Elizabeth, the 9-year-old, had not been there to do the calling while Valerie was working on Colleen. And I thought of that scripture verse, "In his hand is the breath of every living thing." Do you have an incurable disease? Has your house burned down? Have you lost your job? Has your business failed? Is your son or somebody you love in jail? Everything but the living word seems irrelevant at a time like that, doesn't it? You turn on the news on TV, the menu for dinner, the committee meeting. It doesn't mean a thing. You know at such a time that you need someone beyond yourself, power far beyond your own. And it's then that words like, "The Lord is my shepherd," come to comfort us. It's then that we realize that there is nothing else so important as knowing God, learning to know him in our everyday lives, so that when emergencies arise, we're familiar with him. We know how to turn to him. We know how to open his book and find guidance. I would recommend that you turn to the 23rd Psalm. Take it like a prescription, like a pill. Whenever you're in trouble, turn to the 23rd Psalm. Read it through 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 times. read it slowly. Read it to yourself out loud. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I realize that I left out a little part of one of those verses. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. And here are more promises from the Psalms. I will lead the blind in a way that they know not. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. I will make my mountains a way, and my highways shall be raised up. He who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. If you are confused or distressed, here's a verse for you. I will lead him and requite him with comfort.
Knowing God's Will, Part 2, God's Promises for Guidance. Well, before we go, Johnny Erickson Tada has some thoughts about God's will. Well, when you think about God's will and Elizabeth Elliot, maybe you automatically go back to her first husband, Jim, and the other missionaries killed in Operation Alka as they sought to reach out to a tribal people. How did that fit in with God's will? Well, that's an ongoing question, but today Johnny talks about the first time she heard about Jim and the other missionaries being killed.
I was only 7 years old when my parents got a copy of Life magazine, in which the whole story of Jim and Elizabeth was there for all to read. And as young as I was, basically all I did was look at the photos. But I don't know, I felt this horror of such a savage killing of five men. It was only later that I appreciated the true heroism of Elizabeth when she took her little one, her little girl, with her back to that Ecuadorian jungle to give the gospel to the very men who speared her husband to death and to me. Oh, man, that showed the depth of sacrifice that God would call Christians to make for his gospel and his glory. And it was just a real example to me.
Johnny Erickson Tada, missionary leader and speaker. Well, we'll be thinking once again about God's will, knowing that will, coming up next time. But for today, our time is just about at an end. Thanks for letting us come along with you as you maybe took a walk or drove across town. Maybe we met you in your home or at the office. Well, on behalf of the Elizabeth Elliot Foundation, in cooperation with the Bible Broadcasting Network, let me invite you to visit elizabethelliot.org. More talks, devotionals, Gateway to Joy programs, and other resources. Check it out, elizabethelliot.org. And if you get a chance, leave a review for us wherever you found this podcast today. Thanks. Until next time, may God remind you each and every day, you are loved with an everlasting love, and underneath are the everlasting arms.